My name is Luann Trost, and the title of this session is On Earth as in Heaven, Present and Future Reign of God. As by now you've heard several times over, the theme for the summer is On Earth as in Heaven. Dan Erlander, in his Bible study this morning, sort of set the biblical context for the theme. And he said something that I think is important to remember and will be significant in what we'll do today and throughout the week. And that is that the petition, Thy will be done on earth as in heaven, is sort of a parallel to the petition just before that in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as in heaven. So they're parallel, and in what I'm going to be doing, I'll be using the two concepts sort of interchangeably, the kingdom or reign of God and the idea of God's will being done in heaven. I'll use the word reign. I prefer to use that word over kingdom. I'll give a brief explanation for that. There are two reasons. One is that heaven for the contemporary world especially, I suppose, seems to, well, no, it comes out of medieval thought, gives us connotations of some kind of place in the sky, perhaps. Dan talked about the biblical cosmology that comes out of, probably out of Babylonian thought. And the idea of the reign of God is a little bit broader than that, I think. It connotes not just a state of affairs, which can exist in any place, but also a sort of more of a temporal character to the this reign of God. It has to do with events that take place, it's not just a location, which I think is a danger of using the word heaven. The second reason is that the word kingdom, many feminists have raised the issue that king, of course, is male, and that excludes women, and it's considered an exclusive term. So we'll talk in terms of the reign of God. I'd like to start by asking you to think about a couple of questions, and a little bit later we can talk about them. First of all, how important is the future to each of us and to our culture, to our society in general, or how important should it be? How do we think about the future, ours or society's? And how do we relate that, the ideas we have about the future, to our present? And in addition, how do we understand the promise of God, the promise of the second coming? In Dan's Bible study, he raised a point that I think is of crucial significance, and it's part of the reason that I am so interested in this topic. That is that the ideas that we have about heaven and about earth, what heaven is and what earth is, are significant to the way that we treat the earth. So I think it's important that we examine our attitudes and beliefs about heaven so that we can also examine our attitudes and beliefs about the earth. I got interested in this topic a long time ago when I was in seminary, although of course I had some interest in it before. And I've, after working in a parish for 2 years as a parish pastor, I started graduate school, and eventually, or I have settled on the topic, though I haven't started writing yet. I'm doing my PhD work on this theme of the relation between the present and future, on the concept of time in both theology, philosophy, and contemporary physics. What got me started being interested in this was in a class at seminary. My professor, whose name was Robert Jensen, it was a class on creation. He talked about what's called eschatology. That's sort of the technical term for what we're talking about here, the future future things, the end, end times. But in that class, he presented in a way that was very different from what I had heard before, or for some reason, it just began to make so much more sense to me than it ever had before. It seemed that with the scientific explanation of the cosmos, that the traditional, or that what I had seen as the only interpretation of eschatology, the traditional view of the three-storied universe, as one writer called it, of hell below and heaven above, earth in the middle, just as sort of a geographical explanation of the way things are, just didn't make sense to me, and so I had trouble coming to terms with that teaching. And with the explanation in this class, it began to make sense. And another thing that he said has stuck with me since that time, and he said this in relation to the church's teaching about eschatology and about the lack of understanding of the future among not only in the church but in our society in general. He said that he related it to the decline of SAT scores. I don't know if that that in particular is an apt example, but I found it appropriate or accurate in analyzing my own life experience, and that was that without a future vision, future goal, it's very hard to make commitments in the present. And that description really fit so many people of my generation. I went through college in the late 60s, early 70s, when everything was oriented to present existence and getting as much as you could from the present. And so getting a new orientation, a new hope for the future, made a big difference to me at a time in my life when about the time I was making a commitment to ordained ministry. So we'll talk about God's will on earth as in heaven. Heaven, perhaps we might think of as when and where God's will is done. And again, we'll try to emphasize a temporal event character as well as this going beyond the traditional spatial identification. But especially, I'd like to make it sort of a theme for today's discussion. I think that it's crucially important that we make a stronger connection between the future, the vision of God's future reign, and the present reign of God. So before we get started in depth on that, I'd like to give a brief overview of what we'll do for the rest of the week. On Wednesday night, in a session entitled A Big Crunch, Faith and the Cosmos. By the way, it's not Big Crunch, it's not a candy bar. Someone suggests that. We'll talk about contemporary cosmology and what that has to do with our visions of God's future. Dan explained a little bit this morning about biblical cosmology. His picture's gone, but we'll maybe look at that briefly again on Wednesday night. We'll look especially at how contemporary scientific cosmology affects the way we view the world. I think that for many people in the contemporary world, if Christian faith is tied to the cosmology given in Genesis, it has led to real problems for faith, for people seeing even the possibility, the plausibility of Christian faith in contemporary life. So those are the issues we'll talk about Wednesday. Thursday, we'll look at the biblical images and try to go into more depth biblical thought in a session entitled A New Creation. And on Friday, we'll talk about what kind of future connecting earth and heaven. So today we'll talk maybe a little more about the theological, theoretical background, And on Friday, we'll get into then the connection in concrete terms, especially in environmental ethics. In light of God's present and future reign, how are we as Christians responsible for things right here and now, especially not only in relation to the earth, but the earth and other people as well. Okay, so why do we want to talk about the future in a context like this in Holden Village, where we're living in such a beautiful environment with the mountains all around us, with a great community of people, and we learn a lot about our responsibility in the present for justice? Those are all crucially significant. At the same time, our culture faces a pretty uncertain future. There have been rapid changes. Many people are not sure what to expect next. With science and technology, things change so quickly. We're often not ready for what's happening, as Tom Sine told many of us last week. There are, of course, the threats of environmental, the crisis in the environment, which may threaten even human survival, and the threats of nuclear warfare, which over the past decades, I think, have given people less confidence in the future than perhaps was there in the decades before that. In general, I think our society doesn't have much confidence in the future, and it has perhaps more fear than confidence. Now, the views within the church and outside of it about what everlasting life, what the future is about, are many and varied. And what individuals believe is very important to each of us who hold those beliefs. And many of us hold those beliefs very strongly because they're about what is ultimate. So I want all of us today to feel free to share what your thoughts are about the future and whatever. And what I'd like to present are maybe new ways of looking at it, perhaps not. But I want to also say that I have a great deal of respect for what others believe about the future. And I would suspect that it may be just a matter of what Dan talked about, that some things I think that biblical thought gives us are really metaphors, and sometimes some groups have taken them literally, and that's, I think, one of the things that we'll look at today and throughout the week too. A concept that's also important in what we're talking about, it's not just a concept, but something that is vital, I think, to human life, and that is hope for the future. It's we sense something lacking in the present, and so we long for something, for things to change, for a future that is different. There are many ways to view this future coming of God, as I've said. Two of the major ones are, first of all, what has come to us through a literal interpretation of biblical thought on the future of apocalyptic literature. Many of you perhaps know what that is. That is an idea of things happening in catastrophic proportions that radically change the earth and the heavens. We might generalize to say that this interpretation comes through some of the so-called fundamentalist branches of the church, where personal, and I apologize for generalizing here because not all evangelicals or fundamentalists would hold these views, that personal salvation is seen in terms of, salvation is seen in terms of the personal life, and it's generally in future terms and spiritual. without much connection to political life in the present. Because the many of the mainline theologians were not seeing much importance for these ideas throughout the several centuries before this one, and up until about the time of Karl Barth in the 1920s and 30s, and even to our day, until very recently, it was the sects who seemed to take charge of the idea, and we saw the popular books like Hal Lindsay's The Late Great Planet Earth. And until recently, Christian teaching wasn't offering much beyond the traditional Orthodox views. And secondly, the other way of looking at these things has been what most of us are probably more familiar with, or many of the people here at Holden seem to be more familiar with, and that is what came through 19th century liberal theological thought, which associated the kingdom of God, the reign of God, with the social order. And salvation, or the coming of God's reign, is seen in terms of the present, basically, and in terms of social and political structures. So we'll look at those a little bit more a little later on. Again, I'd like to emphasize that I think we need a connection, a stronger connection, between our ideas about the present and future reign of God. I think that the vision of God's future is held as something that can empower and call to the present and draw it into a stronger embodiment of the ideals of the kingdom, of the reign of God, in justice and mercy. And that, I think, does definitely take concrete form in social action. I'll go briefly through back to and through biblical thought, and then touch briefly on some contemporary ideas about this, and then we'll have time for discussion. So I hope you're beginning to think about what you think about these things I'm saying. What does it make sense to you, and how would you add to or change what I'm saying? And I'd like to begin now by asking you if you're willing to talk about your own ideas about the future and about God's promises for us. How do you think about the future? And do we think about the future? What are your hopes and dreams? Do you find those generally in terms of yourself, your own family? Let's start there. Is anybody willing to get us started on that? Or is that too abstract?
Well, I'm not hopeful about the future. Having lived, to my mid-70s, and having lived through a period of hope, the greatest period of hope, I think, in my life was at post-World War II, with the Marshall Plan and the opening of the churches in America to displaced persons. We were greatly involved in all these things, in the Civil Rights Movement. All these things we saw for good. And then, of course, we saw what happened in the churches in the 60s and the 70s. Now we're retired. And I'm not sure I'm going to live long enough to have a great hope or to see the realization, except perhaps in isolated incidents or communities like Poland, perhaps, of great hope or for the coming of the reign of God, except in the individual hearts of people. So. I think when you reach our age, at least my age, your concern is more for one's personal relationship with the Lord and because you're more or less not very hopeful about society's relationship with God. Depressing?
Others? We'll get back to that. Go ahead.
We live together, but I have more hope for the future. Now, I think we have to. We're at a really low point right now in our care of the earth. If we continue to go down, we're very destroyed. So I must hope. Otherwise, there's no point in living. I must hope that Americans will catch the dream again and begin to save what they have inherited and pass it on to the next generation with their grandchildren, and hope that they'll grow into a good life. So I'm hopeful.
I'm basically hopeful. I guess maybe I'm somewhat of the eternal optimist. I see things, as a gay person, I see things improving slowly, ever so slowly, for gay and lesbian people. And perhaps that's why I tend to be optimistic. I see things improving in that regard. I see things like the de-escalation of the military situation worldwide, well, more or less worldwide at the present time, improved relations with Russia and kind of that Soviet bloc kind of mentality. And so in those regards, I guess I'm hopeful that things will continue to improve. Society as a whole, at least in our country, and I certainly don't want to limit the discussion to our country, because I think we in the United States tend to get too much of that kind of mentality. You know, what we see as important is kind of where it's at, and we're turned still, I think, too much inward, not enough outward toward the rest of the world. I don't know if I remember where I was going now. But anyway, I feel hopeful, and I think it's totally, to me, it's totally irrelevant, you know, if we wind up in a nuclear war tomorrow. I mean, I certainly hope and pray that doesn't happen. But I don't see that as affecting how I go about what I'm doing now. That fear of the world may end, or I don't see that as relevant to what my task as a human being on this earth needs to be.
That is either the fear or hope for the future, or
yeah,
vision. Mm-hmm. So you don't really make a connection between what we see for the future and what we do now.
Yeah, I don't see that as being relevant to what I need to do. Mm-hmm. As an individual today. I guess I go forward and hope that things will continue to improve.
Others?
My view of the future is shaped both by my commitment as a Christian and my training as a geologist. And I think what both of them do for me is to challenge a human-centered perspective, an anthropomorphic-centered perspective on the future. I think one of the most amazing gifts for me about geology is a sense of time. You know, just trying to comprehend hundreds of millions and billions of years, and then placing a human being within that really relativizes for me, putting human beings always at the center of things. It returns it to God being at the center, and God's presence throughout creation. So I'm hopeful, certainly in the long run, for the earth, because of my understanding of geology. There have been several extinctions of different life forms throughout the history of the earth, but the earth itself has continued, and I see the hand of God in that. I think the question for human beings is whether or not we want to be part of that ongoing story. I think that's where our choice lies, not whether or not we're going to destroy the earth. The earth, I think, will continue in some form or fashion, but it's whether or not we want to be part of this wonderful creation, and that's where our choices, I think, are faces very starkly.
My hope somewhere along the same lines, I would certainly believe that they are cool.
survive and has the capacity with God to continue. My hope for human beings continuing with it is kind of related to a lot of catastrophe as well. I don't think we'll turn around. I don't think we'll change our way of life until, in this country, for instance, the total economic system collapses and we're forced into a situation. And I'm hopeful for that because I don't think we'll act unless that happens. So I'm hopeful, but that's a terrible thing to hope for.
Yeah.
There will be a lot of tragedy attached to that.
One of my basic feelings that I have at this point in time in my life is that we on this earth are such a minute, tiny part of the universe. Just recently there was a story in the paper, TV, whatever, of some pictures that were released by NASA showing the minuteness of Earth in our atmosphere, in our universe. And when you look at that as a concept of where we are today, it is so infinitesimal in size, and our requirements are so limited. We can do nothing about the past. It's gone. We can do nothing about the future. We don't know what it is. All we need to be concerned about, in my humble opinion, is that we take care of what we have today. And I think Colin is a good example. Now, this is a new experience for me at this location, but I think the attitude that I have seen, friendliness, concern for the atmosphere, our waste of materials is a real concern of mine. But as far as the world as God has created it, and He has created the whole universe, we're a tiny, tiny part of it. I look forward to the world to come.
Okay, thanks for sharing those. We'll have time to continue with this after. I'd like to go back to and hold on to those thoughts. I don't want to drop them. We'll come back to them. I'm torn between analyzing what you just said and going back to this because it's really very, very interesting. That most of us are thinking in terms of the future of our society, what's going to happen to us on this earth. And and I think back to what one thing that Tom Sein said and that I agree with, we have very few images for a future of God with the creation. And I think that that it is probably generally true of most people today to think in terms of the immediate future and our future with the earth. That's really important. It's really important that we do that. Okay. So traditionally, a lot of the things that we're talking about haven't been seen in terms of the immediate future, our future with the earth, but we have thought about God's future as our, in relation to us, as everlasting, eternal life. That's something that happens after we die. Scripture talks about the last judgment. We see it as the future destiny of individuals and the consummation of the world, of the creation. And as I said earlier, a lot of those traditional categories have sort of fizzled out in their significance, I think, in our day for various reasons. Although there has been a recent renewal of thought about end things, I think in part because eschatological thought or visions of the future often come up in times of crisis and in society. And that was true of biblical apocalypticism. When the church was under persecution, that's when people turned to a vision of a better future, of God's bringing about something entirely new and different for the people of God who were suffering at the present time. Now, that's not quite what's happening now. Some term in many ways different. So let's get started at the biblical thoughts about this. First of all, I'd like to emphasize that our way of thinking and our worldview is quite different from that of first century Palestine when Jesus lived and said this prayer, "Thy will, your will be done on earth as in heaven." Well, he did, as we learned this morning, he didn't necessarily say those words, and that's the way that Matthew remembered and recorded what Jesus said. Our views are quite different in that we have, and this has been debated by people who write, have something of a more linear view of things, of history progressing. We have a stronger historical view of what's happened in throughout history, of what's happened in the past, and we sort of take that for granted and think in terms of progress in history. And it's likely that in the first century, where things were happening at a much shorter time scale, people's concerns were with the day-to-day effects of the weather on the crops, of the food that they were going to eat. This is pointed out particularly in an article in the Catholic Biblical Quarterly by Bruce Molina, who says that in first century Palestine, it's likely that the thought about the future was basically sort of an extended present. It wasn't this long-term distant future that came out of philosophical thought and of later medieval scholastic theology. But the view of time was more in terms of a present that was projected back into the immediate past and ahead into the immediate future. So for both the community of Israel in the Old Testament and the community in the New Testament, there was a strong expectation of God's future involvement with the people. Again, the term of the future would be used differently there. But that expectation was founded on historical events and on their experience of God's faithfulness in the past. Many of you have probably heard the structure of God's relationship to the people throughout biblical thought is in terms of promise and fulfillment, the covenants that God made with the people, the fulfillment, the covenant, a renewed promise and fulfillment. So that there, too, there was a relationship between what was happening in their present, in their present experience, in what God was doing with them at the time, and in the promise that God made to them. It's connected. As Dan told us this morning, a dominant view about the reign of God was that it was taking place on the earth, or it would take place on the earth. Isaiah and others talk about the peaceable kingdom. that gave promise for the way that that life was to be lived here in within human earthly existence. But gradually an otherworldly kind of thought began to get into that way of thinking, coming from Iranian and Hellenistic influences, and what we've called an apocalyptic frame of thought began to be mixed with that prophetic vision. The apocalyptic belief was that there would be a major transformation of the present age into a spiritual realm that was beyond time and space. And so in intertestamental literature, what's often called the,
Apocryphal.
Yeah, apocryphal, thank you. And in also going back into Old Testament, in Daniel especially, we find the ideas about a drastic, catastrophic event taking place that would bring about a transformation. And so both this prophetic and apocalyptic view are present then in Jesus' time and in the thought of his time and in Jesus' teaching and the way that his teaching was received by the people of his day. I'd like to read a couple of passages out of an article by Carl Broughton. Carl Broughton is a theologian who teaches at the Lutheran Seminary in Chicago. This article is in a collection of essays called Christian Theology, An Introduction to Its Traditions and Tasks. Carl writes quite a bit about the future. In fact, he has a book called The Future of God. It's here in the library. And he's one of several who have found this an important topic. Okay, this article is entitled The Kingdom of God and Life Everlasting. Okay. Here he's talking about Jesus' teaching and the way it was received in his day. One of the most hotly debated issues among scholars has been whether Jesus expected the arrival of the kingdom in the very near future, or whether it was already being fulfilled at that moment. Do we have in Jesus' message the basis for a future-oriented eschatology or a present-oriented eschatology? The alternative is a false one. There are passages that point in both directions. The future reign of God is pictured as drawing so near as already to have a present impact through the person of Jesus. The kingdom is not yet fulfilled, but its initial force is already being felt in the words and works of Jesus' ministry. Again, a little bit later, he's talking about the writings of Paul and John. Their witness to the eschatological Christ was never reduced to the single time dimension of the present. And he was talking about the spiritual presence of Jesus with the community of believers. The present Christ is identical, and here he relates the present experience of the disciples with the, with Christ to the Jesus of history. The risen Lord is continuous with the crucified Jesus. And this Christ who is and was will come again. The primitive Christian community looked forward to the glory of the coming of the Lord in the end time. In this respect, here this is the important phrase, clause, the New Testament continued the trend inaugurated by the Old Testament to portray the people of God as an Exodus community that lives by faith toward a fulfilling future embodied in the word of promise. Okay, so here I've tried to bring out some of the, at least one theologian's way of connecting and seeing the importance of connecting the present and future reign of God in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and our relationship to that life of Jesus. Many people have pointed out that the idea of the reign of God was central in Jesus' message. He constantly was saying things like, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Here again, Jesus' message was that in him, well, at least many people have interpreted him to be saying that God's reign is embodied in who Jesus was and in what Jesus was doing, and that it was coming to the people there and now in Jesus' life. And we have often interpreted from our side of the resurrection our relationship to the life of Jesus in terms of those very things that he called the people to in his day and age, that the kingdom of God is at hand. It is very near to us in the resurrection life of Jesus with us. So, I'd like to close briefly by saying that there's a long history of thought about this that I'm going to just have to skip over, but jumping up to the 19th century, it was sort of what became foundational for much of our religious thought. Much of the religious thought in our day was the philosopher Immanuel Kant, who believed that religious faith was basically ethical, and so the reign of God was seen in ethical terms. And for Karl Marx, the reign of God was seen in material terms. That is that in political and social structures was the embodiment of God's reign, fairly exclusively for Karl Marx, that he felt that the utopic vision was, and what's that famous phrase, the opium of the people. So in contemporary thought, as I said, there are many different views of this. A couple of the theologians whose thought I think is really helpful and rather innovative is Jürgen Moltmann and Wolfhard Pannenberg. Broughton reviews their thought here also. And I'd like to read just one more passage out of Broughton before we get into discussion. Where he talks about an important change in how this idea about the coming reign of God has affected even our concept of who God is and of what transcendence means. I'll with your permission, read this one last paragraph before we get into discussion. Moltmann speaks of the future as a new paradigm of transcendence. This future is not to be thought of as the progress of the world developing out of the present. Rather, the future can be a paradigm of transcendence only by bringing into the present something qualitatively new. The transcendent future is a power to attack the conditions of evil in the foundations of reality and to lead it forward through a process of revolutionary transformation. And the significance of that idea is that the future does not just come out of the present. It's not just that what we do leads to what happens tomorrow, but it is also in the very promise of God and in the future promised by God that the present reality has its being. And so something very new can take place in the present order of things, in the present social order. So it's not merely that that the future is dependent upon our actions, but it is that God calls into being the new order of things in the present through the promise of the future reign of God. So I'll stop there. I know it's got a little bit abstract there, perhaps, but...
The big question is, how do we get that vision to everybody?
Good question.
So much unchurched, people who aren't even thinking along these lines. That's where Herb's despair comes to fore, because you see so much of it.
Do you have ideas about why this is kind of foreign to a lot of people?
I think they have a form of contempt for the land around them, otherwise they wouldn't spoil it.
Contempt for the land, so you're talking in terms of environmental concern
for
the earth.
Contempt for people. Contempt for people. Away, You go along the street and you see bottles dropped along the street, and who's done it? Somebody's put them there.
When we first visited in Oregon 16 years ago, before we decided to move here 2 years ago, the state was clean, the roads were clean. Now we've moved there, it's an entirely different picture. People are greedy, selfish, they don't care about dropping their cigarette butts, they even empty their ashtrays on the parking lots. The whole character of life has changed. And people have become so materialistic. What is it for me now? I don't know how it is in other states, but only 14% of Oregonians go to church. The ocean is only 60 miles from us, and skiing is 50 miles. So if they're not at the ocean from June on, they're skiing from October to May 15th. So we simply do not get the people in church. And they're not hearing any message. They're not reading or listening. So,
Where do they get it?
I've found a lot about this too, because of different places where I feel the church is alive and other places where it's not. And I think a lot of it has to do with for whom the good news of the gospel is in fact good news.
Right.
One of the things that's very frightening in our society is it almost all of the future tellers say that we've in some ways reached the pinnacle of what we can expect in terms of the consumer level, material goods in society. So people are really frightened about declining lifestyles as they're defined by consumerism and so forth. But places where I see that the breaking in of the reign of God is a very powerful and enlivening concept are places like Central America, where the poor are organized in base communities. And there, the reign of God is such a reality to them, and you sense this powerful inbreaking of the promise of God, and that it's tangible. I mean, they order their lives around them.
Where particularly then?
I see, particularly in El Salvador, I've seen it, but also in places like Guatemala and Nicaragua.
But we only hear that, Dan, through church circles. We don't get that in the New York Times or Time Magazine. I've heard that too, and these people, of course, are the poor in heart and spirit. It's still the military who rules Central America, aided by the U.S. government. So.
Oh, sure.
I think that's just the point, that those are the people for whom the inbreaking kingdom has perhaps more significance and more vitality than for people in our culture who define the meaning in their lives by the amount of goods they have and can't see any better or any more meaningful way to live, or refuse to see for whatever reason. And I think that's just the point. Under extreme oppression, God's word and God's promise has really broken in on those people, and their lives are...
They see that now because, of course, communism, worldwide communism, has failed. The promise of 75 years ago, people realize, has not been a reality. Therefore, I think the way is open in countries like El Salvador, where people have had nothing. Communism is dead. This is Christ is
available. It's a really great opportunity right now. Real great opportunity to
I don't know, maybe we have to do what Robert said. I hate to see that done, that our entire economy collapses. Then perhaps people will turn to God, I don't know.
Well, the Russian economy is collapsing.
Well, maybe we just haven't recognized that ours has. And when we talk about these poor, oppressed people in Central America, we have not yet recognized that we are oppressed, and we haven't recognized our oppression. It may not be the establishment aided by the military that oppresses us here. It may be the establishment aided by the media, the establishment aided by the whole consumer society.
Yes.
That is our oppression, and we just haven't recognized
that's
it.
Right.
That's right. And look at the level of mental health in this country and the numbers of people.
You see greed being rewarded. I mean, the rich get richer, and you wonder, what's wrong with that kind of system? They don't tax the rich, they tax the little people, as Leona Helmsley said.
Yeah.
There's a comment that really struck me. One of the history professors at PLU, Chris Browning, he's probably one of the best teachers at PLU and insightful, but his expertise is really the nation of Israel and the politics of Israel and the future of Israel and Israel, and you know, has spent most of his time with the Israelis rather than Palestinians. And in a lecture on that, at the end, the question was asked him just a brief analysis of what the problem is with the Israelis, and he says the people have no vision.
Mm-hmm. Right?
Mm-hmm. They have no vision of any way society could be. They have only the thought that the way it is the only way it can be.
Mm-hmm.
And without a vision, there's...
People perish.
You know, and I really kind of broaden that to all of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
The opposite of vision is despair, and that's how they live, mm-hmm. is in a form of despair.
I think so, too. And I wonder if that can't be said for much of our culture as well.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Despair and fear.
I mean, do we see much vision around us in society in general? What is the vision? What is the hope? I think it's embodied. I think that in most groups, if I'd ask the question, what do you hope for, what answer do you think, or what terms would that be given in?
Second car, bigger house.
I would think that's generally the impression that you get from the way that people spend their time and resources. It's that they're looking forward to when they can move into a bigger home.
Take a cruise.
Yeah, you know, we're living with our heads in the sand. We think that this great economic prosperity will go on forever, and yet we're going to run out of oil. There's an end to oil, and we simply won't face it. You know, there's just so much oil in those rocks, and one day it's going to be gone. So what do? We keep on using the oil.
And I think that there is a connection between the way that we are abusing the earth and accumulating goods and the lack of vision. Mm-hmm. I think that without the vision, people grasp for what meaning we can find in what we think will give us security, material goods.
Very finite things.
There are, of course, gleams of light. We mentioned Holden, mm-hmm. but all these communities we've heard about and we knew about before we came, where people are trying to live according to the principles of Christ. But they're so weak in comparison with the power of darkness, you know, the power of evil in this country here.
Well, is it that they're weak, or is it that they're small within this? Your statement just brought to my mind about that God brings that things that are weak are what are
they're strong in themselves, but yeah. Of course they have no.
They don't seem to have much effect. Huh?
Their voice could be more loudly heard or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Terrible
yes,
note on which to end. What are you talking about tomorrow?
Gertrude, yes.
I think there are lots of signs of creativity, which I think comes from God, and it's people getting together.
Yeah.
Thinking of new ways that are positive instead of what are tearing us down.
Yeah,
right.
And we're seeing little glimpses of this
yes.
happening
right.
all over.
Great.
And that's the hopeful sign I see.
Mm-hmm.
we've been so comfortable as it is, we think, well, if we don't have that, it's really going to be terrible. Instead of thinking, well, if that industry has to close, how can we turn that into something positive that they're doing, and that will open up many more jobs than what we're, you know, we just slow down and say, there aren't any jobs, we can't change that system.
We must think that every little bit counts. It's
right.
Nothing's unimportant that we do.
And I think you almost have to reach the bottom before you begin to be creative.
I guess
there
so.
Are new ways. Let's take a look at it.
That's crucial, I think. And
stop right there.
Dan in the morning will tell us how we can go on. My kingdom come on earth. Well, we thank you very much for this session.
Thank you.